I don't know about you, but Pastor Dave always makes me feel like I'm ready to just like get pumped up and yell like a big primal scream or something like that. Love it. As we jump into our teaching time this morning, I want to invite you to take your Bible and open with me to the letter of James. And so if you're going to use one of the blue Bibles in the seat rack right in front of you, you can find our text on page 977. And this morning's sermon is going to be the first in our fall series that's going to just track our way from beginning to end of this tremendous letter. So as you make your way there, I'm going to do the same. And what I want to do is I want to take a bit of extended time to introduce this letter to us by way of the introduction James makes as he sends it out to a number of different churches. So let me read it for us. Verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, if you've never read this letter before, the first question that should come to your mind is, who is James? And the Bible really only mentions three different Jameses of any significant note. The first two were a part of Jesus' inner circles of disciples. They were a part of the 12 disciples. And the third James grew up in Jesus' home. He was the son of Mary and Joseph. And the vast majority of biblical scholars have concluded that the author of this letter that's known as James is, in fact, Jesus' half-brother, James. So since the Bible doesn't offer any lengthy description of Jesus' growing up years, many Christians tend to assume that Jesus was an only child. But when we read the scripture, what we discover is that Jesus was actually a part of a large nuclear family. In Mark 6, chapter 3, four of Jesus' half-brothers are named. First James, then Joseph, then Jude or Judas, and Simon. The same verse speaks of Jesus' sisters, which tells us he had at least two. And so added together, we can safely conclude that Jesus grew up in a nuclear family of at least seven children in Mary and Joseph's home. Now, many of us grew up in homes where we also had siblings. So if you have a brother or sister, at least one, just go ahead and put up your hand and keep your hands up. Okay? If you grew up in a family where there was at least four children, keep your hand raised. Otherwise, put your hand down. Okay, still lots of us. If you have at least four brothers and sisters, so five kids in the home, keep your hand up. Anyone who had seven kids in the home, keep your hand up. Anyone? Okay, we have a couple. Anyone 10 or more? May the Lord have mercy. Think about what it would have been like to grow up in a home of seven plus kids. It would have been busy. It would have been loud. It probably would have been a lot of fun. There probably would have been a lot of trouble going on. And everyone involved in everyone else's business. That's true not just of our families. That was true of Jesus' family. And the last few weeks, as I've been thinking about this, I've been thinking about what it would have been like to grow up with Jesus as a half-brother. Truthfully, I've been thinking more about how frustrating it would have been to grow up in a family where I was constantly being compared to my older brother Jesus. Can you imagine? And so your mom and dad, Mary and Joseph, they sit you down, and of course what they say is, why couldn't you be more like your older brother Jesus? He listens so well. He never has to be told anything twice. He's so obedient. He's just perfect. I can't imagine it would have been all that fun growing up with Jesus in the home. But all perfection aside, I have an older brother, and so I have some sense of what James and his siblings must have felt. Older siblings are inevitably ahead of the pack. They're older, of course, and so they experience things before we do. They stay up later than we do. New responsibilities and opportunities come to them before they come to the rest of us. I wonder, did James ever resent Jesus for being older and first? Or did he ever resent Jesus for this unmistakable sense that he was somehow different and special in the family? You have to believe that James grew up on stories surrounding Jesus' miraculous birth. He would have known that his mother Mary had this miraculous pregnancy. He would have heard about the shepherds that came and bowed down in worship, about the angels who sang, and the star that appeared over the place where Mary and Joseph were staying. He would have heard the stories about the wise men. Maybe the family still had the costly gifts that they brought. Younger brothers and sisters are always trying to compare themselves against the older, but how does one compete with all that Jesus was? Now, I'm speculating, of course. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we know enough about human nature to understand that comparison and competition and insecurity is a part of every family. And what the Bible does tell us is that Jesus was misunderstood by his nuclear family. Mark 3, verses 20 and 21 tells us that when Jesus first began his ministry, preaching and teaching, his family was not only worried about him, but they thought that he had lost his mind. They did. In John chapter 7, verse 2 to 5, we're told of an occasion that took place a number of years later. The Feast of Tabernacles was drawing near, one of the large festivals that happened in the life of Old Testament Israel. And hundreds of thousands of Jews prepared to descend on Jerusalem in order to attend the festival. And James and the rest of his half-brothers began to needle Jesus, to mock him and urge him, go to Jerusalem so you can make a name for himself. This is what John records. Jesus, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And John sadly concludes, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Did anyone know Jesus in quite the same way that James did? How then did James and the rest of his family misunderstand and possibly resent Jesus the way that they did? You and I both know that family relationships can be complicated, incredibly complicated. And it's not just your families. It was Jesus' family too. But something happened that forever changed the way that James related to Jesus. There was an arrest. A quick sentencing followed by a brutal death. Jesus was beaten within an inch of his life. He was stripped naked and paraded through the crowds of Jerusalem streets. And then he was nailed to a cross and left to die. As you know, crucifixion was an excruciating way to die. It was reserved for the lowest of the low in society. It was the ultimate in shame. And I wonder, as all of this was shaking down, did James say to himself, Jesus, you brought this on yourself. If you had just kept your mouth shut about God using you to save the world, none of this would have happened. So when did James come to understand and believe in his half-brother Jesus? 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12 disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living today. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. So after the resurrection, Jesus made a point of visiting all the people that he knew most and best. He visited each of the disciples. He visited a number of people that were a part of the crowds. He wanted to strengthen and encourage their faith. And at one point, he also appeared to his half-brother, James. Can you imagine what that encounter would have been like? Can you picture Jesus embracing his brother, James? And for James, the unbelief, the resentment, and maybe even the shame just sort of melting away. James must have felt like he was seeing Jesus for the first time. Not his older half-brother that he was competing against, but as the Son of God that he was. Let me take you back to the introduction of this letter. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this would have been the perfect moment to name drop. James, half-brother of the Son of God. But James does no such thing. James, a servant. No, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of Scripture tells us that after the resurrection and ascension, James went on to be the leading elder in the church of Jerusalem. Most scholars believe that this letter written by James is the first New Testament document that was written. And he put pen to paper less than 20 years after Jesus ascended back to the Father's side. James is writing to Jewish congregations that are scattered because of the persecution that came against them because of their faith in Jesus. And James himself ultimately died because of persecution. He refused to recant his belief in his half-brother Jesus, the one who he came to know as the Lord of life itself. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to dive into James's introduction to the whole letter. It spans verses 2 to 11, and I want to invite you to follow along as I read. James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business." So the verses that I've just read for us highlight three primary themes that James is going to write about all the way through this letter. The first is a Christian response to difficulty, trial, and loss. The second theme is the source and nature of true wisdom, God's wisdom. And the third is right thinking about poverty and wealth. And we're going to hit all of these today in brief form, and we're going to explore these themes in the weeks and months to come. So let's begin where James does in verses 2 to 4 as he highlights trials, perseverance, and joy. So Pastor Paul, just a few minutes ago, he led us in singing an oldie but a goodie, "God is so good." This is one of the central tenets of the Christian faith, that God is good and loving and faithful and trustworthy. I believe these truths with all of my heart. And so do many of you. But life has a way of testing what we believe to be true about God and this world. Now, I can't pretend to know the trials and difficulties and losses that all of you are facing at this present moment. But what I do know is that when the trials come to your life, so too do the questions. We begin to ask, "God, do you see what's happening in my life? Do you care? Are you going to do something about this?" Whenever the pain comes, so do the questions. One author writes, "It is an all too often repeated fact that the faith we possess collapses before the storm of sorrow or pain or disappointment. We say we believe God is our Father, but as long as we remain untested on the point, our belief falls short of steady conviction. But suppose the day comes, as it does and will, when circumstances seem to mock our creed, when the cruelty of life denies God's fatherliness, when God's silence calls into question his almightiness, and the sheer, haphazard, meaningless jumble of events challenges the possibility of a creator's ordered hand. It's in this way that life's trials test our faith for genuineness." So what James says to us in verse 2 is packed with so much meaning. I want to break it down into three sections. The first is consider it pure joy. The second is when we face trials. And the third is of many kinds. And in order to understand the connection between trials and joy, we really need to look at the second and third part of the phrase first. James talks about facing or encountering trials, and the Greek word he uses pictures an unforeseen or unwelcome circumstance showing up on your front door and beginning to knock. It's the thing you never thought would happen and you can't believe is right there. And so if you've ever said to yourself, I cannot believe what I'm going through right now, then you know exactly what James is talking about. The Greek word that James uses for trials actually has broad application. This word can be used to describe daily trials like, I just lost my job, or an important relationship just broke down, or I just got a horrible health diagnosis. This word can be used to describe internal trials, like right now I'm feeling pressed from the outside and there's this inner temptation to anger, to greed, to pride. The same word can also extend to external trials, like the accusation you might receive from people you know or people you work with. It can refer to outright oppressive persecution. And so, in the face of unforeseen and unwelcome trials, we are encouraged to consider it pure joy. And I don't want to soften what James says here, but I feel I need to explain it. In our contemporary language, the word joy has come to mean an intense pleasure or a kind of supersized happiness. We feel really, really happy, then we might use the word joy. The question is this how James uses the word? And so if you're being bullied at school, or you've been rejected by a long-term friend, or you lose your job, or you lose a loved one to cancer, are good Christians supposed to feel intense pleasure or a supersized happiness? Biblically speaking, joy is not an emotion. It's a state of being. One biblical scholar defines it in the following way. Joy is a confidence in the goodness of God and in God's sovereign control of history and eternity. And look at how James uses this word. He says, consider. Consider it pure joy. Consider is a thinking verb. It's not a feeling word. In other words, James isn't telling us how we're supposed to feel about what's happening to us. Instead, he calls us to think about what's happening in a particular way. In the midst of trials, when all is dark around us, we are to call to mind the faithful character of God. There's an old retired Alliance pastor that I have looked up to for decades and decades. His name is Pastor Wendell Grout. And he used to always say, never doubt in the darkness what God has revealed in the light. And so when we find ourselves dazed, confused, blinded by pain, we call to mind who we know he is to be. Good, loving, present, faithful, strong. When God calls us to joy in the midst of trials, he's really inviting us into faith. Ignoring our emotions or putting on a happy face or pretending that things are way better than they actually are, none of this has anything to do with being Christian. But we can choose to live in joy. We can choose the way we think about what's happening. We can choose to look at the trial through the lens of a deep, steady, thankful trust in God. And in pointing us to the character of God, James is saying a whole lot more than simply, don't worry, one day when Jesus returns, everything will be better. And we know this when we look at verses 3 and 4. James says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you are mature and complete, not lacking anything. And what James does is he assumes that his readers or listeners know at least two things about the nature of trials. He assumes that they know that in the trial, it's our faith that is being tested and that it's our character that is being formed. When difficulty comes our way, we are forced to wrestle with who we think God is, with the way we think he interacts with us and our world. And what's being tested in the trial is not primarily our courage or our willpower or our strength to persevere. What's being tested is the genuineness of our faith. The question every trial asks is, will you remain in faith? Will you cling to the God you profess? That's what comes to us in the trial. And James says, let perseverance finish its work, because perseverance isn't an end in itself. Instead, in God's hands, perseverance serves a greater purpose. He's at work constantly, even in the worst things, to bring about Christ's character within. By a show of hands, how many of you here enjoy watching reality TV shows? Don't be embarrassed. Throw up your hand. I'm one of those people. And the reality TV show that I like more than any other one is, it's called American Ninja Warrior. Do any of you watch the show? And it's just incredible. I mean, essentially, it's an obstacle course game show that requires its participants to demonstrate strength, agility, endurance, all of these things. I suspect I would probably flame out on the first or second obstacle, but I just love to have a crack at one of these courses. But if you watch the show regularly, you can't help but notice the undertone of the show. The show is doing more than showing people's physical prowess. It celebrates the will to compete. It celebrates the courage to persevere. Ultimately, the show is all about the triumph of the human spirit. And so before many of these participants go through the course, they've done their work in behind the scenes to elicit their stories. What is in this person's past that we can celebrate? And so you might hear about a participant, that a daughter who recently lost her daughter in a tragic accident, and she's here and she's competing and it's inspiring. Or a young guy whose best friend is dying because her kidney doesn't work anymore. And so he gets tested, he finds he's a match, and he donates his kidney to his best friend. She's doing fine, and look at him. 6 months later, he's competing on this incredible course. All of these shows are about the triumph of the human spirit. It's humanism. Plain and simple. And when I use the word humanism, what I mean is it's demonstrating humanity at the center. Humanity, the measure of all things. It's the idea that we can accomplish anything as long as we put our minds to it. And we can accomplish all of those things without any help from God. When James praises perseverance, this isn't the kind of thing that he's referring to. And this certainly isn't what God is seeking to cultivate through the trials we face. James talks about maturity and completeness, and he's referring to the gradual process of our own character development by which we become increasingly like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He gets to work transforming and shaping and culling and clipping so that over time, things like love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, they begin to emerge from us. It's not self-help. We're not transforming ourselves. It's God's work within. Now, of course, from a biblical perspective, perseverance cannot have its full effect if and when we take our eyes off of God and we seek to go it alone. Adversity has a way of humbling us. At least it can. Adversity can lead us to a humble and prayerful dependence on God, where once we were proud and independent. Trials can reveal our limitations. It can provide a fertile ground for us to submit and surrender to God's ultimate plan for our lives. But you and I both know that it's possible to go through a trial and learn absolutely nothing of value. It's entirely possible. You and I can go through a trial and we can learn all kinds of lessons, but they're all the wrong kind of lessons. We can come out the other end of a trial, bitter, angry, fearful. We can say to ourselves, life is unfair. Everyone's against me. I can't trust anyone. I better look out for number one. Many people, when they go throughout trials, this is what happens in them. James reminds us that we get to choose which lessons we will learn. I want to share a little bit of a personal story from my family. 6 months into our marriage, my wife's brother, Nathan, he's 26 at the time, he tragically drowned. And my wife just sort of began to slowly spiral downwards into grief. And so Naomi had lost her brother, but most days it felt like I was losing my wife. Consider it joy, James says. Not You should feel a supersized happiness about what happened to your brother. But as you face this trial, keep in mind that God is with you and for you. And you can come to him with all of your pain, your grief, your questions. And he will strengthen you. And more, he will shape your life. And he will use this horrible tragedy for your good, to make you like Jesus. And as Naomi and I reached out to God, this is the very shaping work that he did. So much so that these days, Naomi works as a nurse in community care. And essentially what she does is she goes around to different people's homes, taking care of their physical needs. And most of these clients are dying. They're not far from death. Naomi got to know one of her clients a few months ago. And as the end of this woman's life approached, she refused to talk about or even acknowledge that her death was imminent. And this was really bothering Naomi because embracing death is so much a part of that end stage of one's journey. And so finally one day, Naomi asked her client, is there some kind of barrier that's keeping you from being able to talk about the end of your life? And right away, this woman replied, oh yes, I'm afraid to die because I'm so angry with God. And she went on to explain that she had left God and faith far behind in her young adult years, decades earlier. And when she found out that she had cancer, she was so angry. And in her anger, she cursed God. And she said, I'm afraid to die because after what I've said to God, there's no way he'd receive me now. Now, my wife, just being so gentle and loving, reminded her that God sent his son into the world to save us. Jesus came when all of us were still living in open hostility and rebellion against God. Naomi reminded her client that it doesn't depend on our effort. It certainly doesn't depend on our own holiness. It only depends on God's mercy. And Naomi said the change in her client was almost immediate. Joy and hope and faith began to reemerge. Later in that same conversation, she asked Naomi if Naomi would help her plan her memorial service, to which Naomi said, I would love to help. And she said to Naomi, there's a song that I can't quite remember, but I sung it when I was a little girl. It has something to do with Jesus being our friend. And in the moment, Naomi couldn't place the song. But a few nights later, God woke her up in the middle of the night with the song. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Naomi shared the name of the song with her client the next time they met. And those last few weeks of her life were marked by joy. She had this deep, steady, thankful trust that God was with her and for her all the way through the end to the next life. And by the way, they did sing the song at her memorial service too. These last few weeks, I've been thinking a lot about the connection between joy and hope and faith. None of us, when we're in the middle of the trial, can know joy unless we are people of hope. And I'm not referring to that sunny optimism that the sun will come out tomorrow, maybe. That's wishful thinking. That's not hope. Hope is connected to God's character. It's connected to his promise to be with us and for us, to one day heal all that's wrong with us and our world. And we cannot know this hope apart from faith. We need to trust that God is who he says he is. And this faith nurtures hope, and hope in turn produces joy. Not a feeling, mind you, but a way of thinking. This deep, steady, thankful trust that God is with us no matter what. This is what James knew. This is what he wants me and you to encounter firsthand. Now, I've taken a long time getting through verses 2-4, and I want to move rather quickly through the next two sections, beginning with verses 5-8. James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, what I've just read and what came earlier in verses 2-4 are linked by use of this word lack. God is at work through our perseverance to lead us to maturity so that we become complete, not lacking anything. But when you and I are blinded by these unwelcome and unforeseen trials, all too often we find ourselves dazed and confused. We don't know what's happening and we don't know what to do. And so the need for the prayer for wisdom, because God is the one who sees everything. He knows what's happening. He knows why. He knows what comes next. And we need his perspective in order to persevere in faith. So James talks about wisdom, and it's a word that is used frequently in our world today. But the Bible talks about wisdom a little bit differently than we might. The Bible differentiates between the person who is intelligent and the person who is wise. Now, while biblical wisdom does include intelligence and it doesn't negate the experiences that we gather over the course of our lives, the goal of wisdom, often the way we use it in our culture, is just the accumulation of knowledge. It's so that we can become the expert. Biblically speaking, wisdom has one purpose. It allows the person to keep in step with God. And so James says, in the middle of the trial, cry out to God so that he can give you his perspective on what's happening, so that you can persevere, so that you can trust, so that you can continue to walk in his way. And there's really only one qualifier for wisdom. We don't have to do anything to earn it. It's just when we pray, we need to do so in faith, knowing that God is a cheerful giver. He doesn't give grudgingly. He doesn't give wisdom and then take it back if we don't do the right thing with it. He gives and he gives and he gives. There's a powerful image here in this text in verse 6. It's an image of a wave of the sea being blown back and forth. And being people of the ocean as we are here on the West Coast, if you've ever been on a boat in the ocean, or you've ever stood on the seawall and you've watched the waves crash on a windy day, then you know what he's talking about. This image conveys instability. He's talking about the person that prays for wisdom. God, show me the way, but in their heart have already decided, maybe I don't want to do what God says. Maybe I want to go my own way. Maybe I'll keep my options open. And so James says that person shouldn't expect to receive anything. Why? Because they don't really want what God has. When we ask, we need to ask with faith. As we move into the third and final section of our text, I want to draw attention to the thread that connects all of these three sections we've been talking through. The trials of many kinds that are mentioned in verses 2 to 4 surface the need to pray for wisdom. And now in verses 9 to 11, we get a window into the specific trial that the congregation James is writing to is experiencing. He's writing to Christians who are experiencing the power imbalance that so often exists between the rich and the poor. He'll write more about it in the rest of the letter, but these Christians were being exploited by wealthy non-Christian landlords. They were on the verge of being homeless. They felt fragile and insecure. And again, we come back to James's words. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, including the prospect of being homeless. James offers God's wisdom on poverty and wealth. The Christians who are experiencing this poverty and oppression, James writes, believers in humble positions like yours, you should take pride in their high position. High position? James is pointing out a truth that we all need to experience, which is, though we may not have much in this life, we stand rich beyond measure because of the glorious inheritance we have in Christ. We are daughters and sons of the King of Heaven. And he reminds them that this trial they're experiencing, it's not just about what's coming that will get us through. They can embrace this current trial with joy, knowing that even in the midst of this tragedy, this power imbalance, God is at work in their lives to bring about good, that they might become more like their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To the rich, James speaks a very different word. Verses 10 and 11. The rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. To rich oppressors who refuse to lift one finger to help the poor, James speaks about the danger of placing your security in wealth. Though these impoverished believers feel fragile, James points out rich people's lives are equally fragile and transient. Like flowers of the field, they're here today and tomorrow, it's all gone. And so to delight in riches or to put our trust in them is both foolish and short-sighted. And this is a word that we need to hear living where we do in North America. It doesn't matter what's in your bank account. We live in among some of the greatest riches on the face of the planet. And James is going to have a lot more to say about how to think rightly about wealth and poverty in the chapters to come. This morning, we come to the Lord's table, and we do so with James's encouragement in mind, to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. When God calls us into joy, he's really calling us into faith. We can choose to look at all the difficult things we experience with through the lens of a deep, steady, thankful trust in God. And we can do so because it's Jesus himself who has blazed the way before us. Earlier in our time of worship, Pastor Paul read some beautiful words from Hebrews 12. It says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not go weary and lose heart as you face your own trials." We've already talked about the manner of Jesus' death. Crucifixion was excruciating. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. It was the ultimate in pain and shame. So why would Jesus submit to a death like this? Jesus' death, the Bible tells us, was a sacrifice for the sin of the world, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God our Father. Jesus didn't have to die in our place. He could have taken the exit ramp, but he chose to persevere through it. And how did he make it through the trial? The writer of Hebrews speaks about the joy set before Jesus. It wasn't, I promise you, it wasn't a feeling of intense pleasure or a supersized happiness that brought Jesus through the trial. Instead, you and I and the fate of the entire world was his joy. Jesus knew as he died that he was literally saving the world. And so he persevered. And so this morning, as we come to the table, I want to invite you to fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who has modeled the way for us. And as you come, let's all of us, let's bring our trials, let's bring our pains and our burdens and trust the Lord Jesus to give us what we need. Wisdom, strength to persevere, and joy. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd broken it, he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." At this time, I want to invite the worship team to